Okay, tonight we're going to talk about syncretism. Syncretism, that's a fancy Greek word. It means the mixing of things together. And in English, it usually gets used in a religious context. You might use it in other contexts, but normally when you hear this word, it's in a religious context, and it refers to the mixing of religious rites, mixing of religions, mixing of religious elements, those kinds of things. And usually, at least from where I come from, has a very negative connotation for that reason. Okay, so syncretism. You all have seen news recently of the Chief of Canada and his fancy feather headdress. I don't think I need to go into details about that. Tragically, many people have seen such things on the internet and maybe on the national news. I'm sharing my screen in case anyone is still somewhat confused about my reference. Can you all see that picture there? Okay. All right. So there you have it. That's a classic example of syncretism. Okay. And I don't think we need to go any much more detailed than that picture. It pretty much says all you need to say. But you're probably not surprised. I actually was not surprised when I saw the picture. That was not a surprise. I was saddened. I was certainly saddened, but I was not surprised in the slightest bit. Okay. And probably some of you who have been following this particular heretic for a while were not saddened either. Or were saddened, but not surprised. And that's a tragedy that we were not surprised. Anyway, you know, the papal gardens, blessing pagan statues, the rest of it. We don't have to get in the history of it. This isn't a Bible study on a particular heretic, but on a particular heresy called syncretism. And that is mixing of pagan religions. This is from a Christian standpoint. The mixing of pagan religions or elements of that pagan religion into our Christian faith. It is a heresy, an error, a theological error. Heresy is from a Greek word, which means division. And for early Christians, a theological error always caused division. God bless those early Christians. So the word in its root means division. So someone comes up with a new theological idea, and it caused a division in the community, right? Today, because we are so used to syncretism in so many different ways that when a new idea pops up, it doesn't cause division. People don't stand up and say, hey, that's enough. No, that's heresy. That is not the Orthodox faith. Away, get out, right? We don't do that, tragically. We don't have the backbone to do it. Our bishops don't have the backbone to do it because most of them are syncretists anyway, but that's for another discussion. Okay, so now let's look at what the Bible says about syncretism, this idea of, and again, this is from a Judeo-Christian standpoint. I say Judeo-Christian because we're looking at the Old Testament. What did the Jews, as Jews in the Old Testament, in the Old Covenant, the people of God under the Old Covenant, what did they know about this heresy? And then we're going to get into the New Testament, which is some really fun stuff on this. Okay, so let's quickly, and there are a bunch of verses. We'd run out of time if we looked at them all. I'm just going to quickly give you some of the highlights. The first and probably most important verse in the Bible on this topic is from the Ten Commandments. And that is Exodus chapter 20. So if you turn your Bibles over to Exodus chapter 20. So historical context, the people of Israel have left Egypt. They've left a nation of polytheism. They have been in Egypt for 400 years, and they are saturated with polytheism. This is why, of course, when Moses goes up the mountain, he's gone too long, they pull out the golden calf, right? Which was an image of the god Apis, one of the Egyptian gods. There was no real surprise there when that happened. So in Exodus chapter 20, God says to them through Moses, this is Exodus chapter 20, this is, God spoke all these words saying, I am Yahweh, your God. In your Bible, you have all caps, Lord, there. So this is the divine name in the Hebrew, Yahweh. And I like to throw that in there because it really helps grasp the personal aspect of these kinds of statements. I am Yahweh, your God. Where's that name Yahweh come from? It goes back to chapter 3 of Exodus, where God reveals his name. His name, I am, or in this form, he is, he who is. So it's a statement of his existence, right? The eternal one. So I am he who is, I am Yahweh, your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Right, they're standing at Mount Sinai. This is a couple months after they left Egypt. Out of the house of bondage. First commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. Why would he have to say that? They've been in Egypt for 400 years. They are saturated with a culture of polytheism. All of the cultures, all of the nations in this period are all polytheists. The Israelites are the one exception. They are monotheists. They have one God, not many gods. But the Israelites, being monotheists in Egypt for 400 years, have begun to acquire some polytheism. And you can see the signs of that all over the book of Exodus. One classic example, as I mentioned, is the tragic story of the golden calf, where they begin worshiping that god Apis. And then he says, this is verse 3, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a graven image or any likeness. So graven, this is an old English word, so really a bad translation in English Bibles. If you have the word graven, it is a tragedy, because that's not what the graven is, a word that means carved. This is an old, in fact, the word carved, grav, you can see the GC interchange there. So this is the same word, means to the word grave, a thing that's dug out, to engrave, or to in the word graf, to write, because it used to be a scraping graf to write things down. So that Indo-European root is a digging, a carving image. But that's not what the word says here. It doesn't say you should not have any carved image. Again, that word graven is so silly. Have you ever walked into the grocery store and said, do you have any graven images here? Oh, yes, they're on aisle 2. It's not a modern English word. It's just so silly in our English Bibles, where we're still using words that have nothing to do with modern English. And so what that lends to is total confusion when people read something like this. So what does the word mean? What is the actual word in the Greek text? Idolon, idolon, idol, idol. The word idol, our English word idol, coming from the French, through Latin, from the Greek, idolon, idol. Image of a pagan god. And when you go back, and that's the translation in the Greek by the Jews 200 years before Jesus. So it tells you how the Jews understood the text. They had no problem with carved imagery or engraved imagery. If you go look at first century synagogues, and even synagogues today, they're filled with images, religious images. Look at the temple on Solomon's day, filled with religious imagery. What they did not have, or not supposed to have, was images of pagan gods, not to have idols. And the Hebrew word here, pesel, in Hebrew, pesel means image. In the root, it just means image. But if you look at every occurrence of the word pesel or peselim, plural form, in the Hebrew Bible, every single example is a reference to pagan idolatry. So there's no ambiguity to what this word means in Hebrew or to what this word means as translated by the Jews in the Greek. It's very precise. We're referring to an image of a pagan god. And now it flows nicely from verse 2. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, shall know out of the house of bondage. You have no other gods before me. Verse 3. Verse 4, you shall not make for yourself an idol of any likeness of anything. So idolatry, the image of these pagan gods, this went hand in hand with the polytheism of the day. Okay. So now, if you have any questions regarding that issue, you think, oh my goodness, I've never heard this before. Pessel and Edelon. I have a Baptist friend who's really afraid of religious imagery. They got to hear this. Go onto the website, go onto stelliasmelkite.org, click on education button. Then you click on Bible study, which is how you got here tonight. And then you scroll down all the way to the bottom and you're going to see a discussion on graven images, And there we go through all of the linguistics of that whole thing for an hour or so. Okay. All right. So we can't get hung up on that tonight. Tonight, what we're looking at more importantly is not this image of idolatry and specifically a question of religious imagery and that whole thing of visual imagery. The question tonight is of the idea of, can you have other gods? And the answer is no. Why? Because God made us in his image and likeness. Genesis chapter 1, verse 27 and following. He made us in his image and likeness. That is language, if you look at chapter 5 of Genesis, that refers to genitive relationship. We are the children of God. Look in the mirror, you look like your parents. Look at your kids, they look like you, right? So we look and we act like our parents, image and likeness. God made us in his image and likeness. This is the author of Genesis 1's way of showing us that the creation of mankind was different than all other creatures. This creature was made in the image and likeness of God. It was, they were the children of God. This is why John in his prologue says this, right? That the word of God takes on flesh so that we can be restored true to that relationship. We become, through him, children of God, he says. Okay, now, and if you want more on that, you can look into our Bible studies on baptism on the website. All right, so now, chapter 20 of Exodus here, you shall have no other gods. You should not make an image of those gods. That's it. Why? We are hardwired, to use modern language. We are hardwired to become like that which we are in relationship with. When we are with somebody, our spouse, a kid at the playground, an employee at work, wherever it is, we start talking like them. We start acting like them. We start thinking like them. It's part of our hardwiring. Any of you parents, you remember, kid comes home from school, if you tragically are sending your kids to a school, and they come home and they start talking. You say, hey, Bobby, you got a new friend? Yeah, Dad, how do you know? You're talking a little different there, boy. I didn't teach talk like that. Right? Or you're dressing a little different. So we start to imitate that which we're in relationship with, in conversation with. And that's good. This is a blessing from God. This is his gift to us so that we can grow into his image and likeness for eternity. Theosis. For eternity. Not just here, you know, in this flesh right now, but if we die before he returns, then we will continue to grow spiritually into his image and likeness. And we are raised from the dead. We will continue for all eternity to grow into his image and likeness. This is an incredible gift. This is the gift of being a finite being. God is perfect. But we continue to grow in perfection. So we grow continuously into his image and likeness. We continuously grow into his love. This is an incredible gift. Think about that tonight when you go to bed. Pray about it, of what God has given us in that gift, that we actually can become something we formerly were not. We can become who he is. This is inconceivable. All right, so this is why it's so important that we're not in communion with, we're not having conversation with, we're not meditating upon something that is going to deform us like a pagan idol, a pagan god. Why is that? As St. Paul says very clearly in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, what the pagans worship are demons. These are fallen angels. There's a demonic personality behind every pagan god. And so as we worship, as we converse with, as we pray to, as we spend time meditating upon Baal or Molech, what we're doing is we're actually conforming ourselves to that demon. We become more like it. We come into relationship with it. We grow into, and so we become deformed rather than being properly formed in what God planned for us. And any loving father would not want that for his children. Just like a father, a mother or a father protects their kids from bad influences, so those kids will not be deformed, influenced in a wrong way, but formed according to their image and likeness properly, protecting them from those kinds of influences. God, as a loving father, infinitely more than any parent wants to protect or love their child, wants to love and protect us. Not for him. He's complete. He's perfect. He gets nothing out of the deal. It's pure love for us. Think of a parent for their child. Okay, and so that's what's going on here. And that's why it says, look, it says in verse 5, you shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, Yahweh, am your God, am a jealous God. A jealous God. It sounds weird, right? In English, God's jealous. Jealous, we usually use in a bad way, right? It means someone who wants something someone else has. But in the Hebrew, the word here could be translated zealous or jealous. Kind of works out nicely in English. The Indo-European root probably is related anyway. But anyway, zealous or jealous, either way. And so think of somewhere, think jealous and zealous, put it in a blender. And then you have your Hebrew root. Okay, so God jealously, zealously wants us to be in communion with him. Not for his own good. He gets nothing out of the deal. Our own good. Again, think of a father and his son. Okay, so now that is Exodus chapter 20, verse 3. And that is really the foundation of everything we're looking at tonight. Everything else really is built off of that language there. Okay. And so let's look at a couple other places where we see this kind of same language. What happens a few chapters later? Tragically, Moses goes back up the mountain. The people, first of all, they say, all the Lord has said, we will do. And Moses says, okay, great. He goes up to a back of the mountain. Hey, Yahweh, they agreed. Okay. They agreed. Now make me a sanctuary where I may dwell in their midst. And so now we begin to get the description, the blueprints of how God's going to dwell among his people, right? This is Eden being reestablished. Adam and Eve had rejected the word of God, and therefore they couldn't live together anymore, right? There's no relationship. And so that's why, you know, they cast out of Eden. But now Eden's been restored in a certain sense, that principle, what God has said, we will do. They've accepted the word of God. And so now there's a relationship that's been replaced from that former broken relationship, and now God's going to come dwell among them again. Notice here, by the way, as I mentioned before in other Bibles, it's not, they're not going to go shooting up into the stars and the clouds, go dwell with God. God comes to dwell with them. That's salvation. Salvation is God coming to us, not us going to God. Us going to God, that idea of that some sort of eternal, you know, spiritual existence flying around the clouds, that is dualism. Pagan. It's a demonic lie. More on that another time. Okay, so now, Exodus chapter 34. Between what we just read and what we're looking at here is the golden calf story. The people have done exactly the opposite of what God said. They built a calf, an image of the god Apis, and said, hey, this is the god that brought us out of Egypt. The god, an Egyptian god, a fertility cult. And I don't, for the kids logged in, I'm not going to get into the details of how their liturgy went. And so they broke in the covenant. Moses comes down and snaps the, he throws the stone tablets down, breaks them as a sign the contract is broken. The deal's over. They've broken it. They have not accepted the word of God. And so then through three intercessions by Moses, and we don't have time to get into all this. If you want to go more study on the book of Exodus, again, on the Bible study page, you can go look at the Old Testament study on Exodus. There we go into more detail. But after three intercessions, this is in chapter 32 and 33, three intercessions complete the Bible. Then God has mercy on them through the intercession of Moses. It's really important for the New Testament. Jesus is the new Moses, the new mediator. But, and so then God then has mercy on them and gives them the contract again, gives them a second chance at signing the contract. And that story is in chapter 34. And that's why in chapter 34 of Exodus, you get the Ten Commandments all over again. In chapter 34, you get the Ten Commandments all over again. When you're reading Exodus, it's kind of confusing. Like, didn't he already say this to him? Yeah, but what's happened is they broke the contract. So they haven't. But what's different about this version of the Ten Commandments now is the section on idolatry, which was formerly only about five verses, is now a huge section. Look at this. This is Exodus 34, verse 10. Exodus 34, verse 10. And he said, behold, I make a covenant before all your people. I will do marvels such as have not been wrought in all the earth. Verse 11, observe what I command you this day. Behold, I will drive out before you the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites. Take heed to yourself, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land. Why? Because God, he just doesn't love anyone. He's very Calvin. He's a Calvinist. He just loves certain individuals. He doesn't love everyone. Nonsense. As St. Paul says clearly in 1 Timothy, he desires the salvation of all men. So what's going on here? You got to keep reading. It says, you shall not make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land. What's the wrong with the Jebusites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Hittites? What are all those guys? Well, look, it says, you shall not make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, whither you go, lest it become a snare in the midst of you. A snare? What kind of snare? You shall tear down their altars, break their pillars, cut down their asherim. These are pagan, idolatrous imageries among the people. Lest, he says, for you shall worship no other God, for Yahweh, whose name is jealous or zealous, is a zealous or a jealous God. Lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and when they play the harlot after their gods and sacrifice to their gods, and one invites you, and you put an Indian headdress on, no, I'm sorry, that wasn't there, and you eat of his sacrifice, and you take of their daughters for your sons, and their daughters play the harlot after their gods, and make your sons play the harlot after their gods, and the whole thing crumbles. You shall make for yourself no molten image. Look how long and detailed that is, right? That is the expanded version in the Ten Commandments, now second round, very detailed about this whole issue. Why? If you get invited to your neighbor's house, who happen to be Canaanites and worship Baal, and your kids are playing with their kids, and their kids and your kids decide to kind of, you know, start making eyes at each other, and you and your Canaanite neighbors decide that maybe we should just let them get married, and before you know it, your kids are worshiping Baal, and the whole purpose of the Exodus is over. The whole purpose of the call of Abraham is over, which was intent of restoration of God's relationship with his children. Okay. And so then you can read the rest of the Ten Commandments there, but the passage that we were interested in is right there, verse 11 all the way through 17. Okay. And then now, fast forward one generation. You know what happens? The people, they leave Sinai, they head to the Promised Land. No GPS, takes them 40 years. No. What happened? They didn't want to go in. They were afraid to go in. They didn't love God. They didn't trust him that he would care for them as they went in. And so as a result, they were afraid to go in. They didn't want to go in. We're not going in. Okay, fine. Then you're not going in, God says. And this is in the book of Numbers. You can read in chapters 13 and 14 in the book of Numbers. Again, this is on the website in the Old Testament study. And so for 40 years, they wandered in the wilderness in a circle. If you look on a map and you record where they went, they just went in a circle over and over and over again for 40 years until they were all dead. Then once they're all dead, God said, okay, now you can go in. Okay. So everyone who didn't want to go in, didn't go in. The only the only individuals from that previous generation who had come out of Egypt who went in were Joshua and Caleb, who had said, we can go in and the Lord is with us. And everyone said, no, he's not with us. We're all going to die. We don't want to go in. So only Joshua and Caleb went. Again, you can read the old, listen to the Old Testament study on this. Okay, so now, so they go in, but now as they're entering into the promised land, just before they cross the Jordan, Moses is about to be taken up into a cloud. He's going to be taken from them. He can't go in because of an incident that happened in the book of Numbers. So Moses gives them one big, long, last tongue lashing. And that's called the book of Deuteronomy. And he warns them because he knows these children who are now adults. He knew their parents. He was at the golden calf incident with their parents and their grandparents. So he knows their proclivity. And so this is in Deuteronomy chapter 17. He warns them. This is Deuteronomy now. Deuteronomy chapter 17. And there's a lot of this in Deuteronomy. There's about 20 passages here. Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 2. If there is found among you within any of your towns, which the Lord your God gives you, a man or a woman who does what is evil in the sight of the Lord your God in transgressing the covenant, eating cheese on his burger, not wearing his yarmulke, mowing the lawn on the Sabbath, or any such things. No, look what it says here. These aren't the interests. Those are all secondary. Those are intended to keep them in covenant with the one true God. He says, and has gone and served other gods and worshiped them, or the sun or the moon or any other the host of heaven, which I have forbidden and has told you and you hear of it, then you shall inquire diligently. And if it is true and certain that such an abominable thing is done in Israel among the people of God, then you shall bring forth to your gates that man or woman who has done this thing, evil thing, and you shall stone that man or woman to death with stones. Well, that's not very ecumenical. What's the problem here? The problem is that that individual is more dangerous than a murderer. Fear not the one who can kill the body, but the one who can kill the soul. So the danger here is that a heretic can deceive you and turn you away from the one true God and cause a spiritual break in your relationship with your only source of true life. A murderer is something, a whole different category, irrelevant when you're talking about the comparison, a heretic to a murderer. And so this is why it's taken so seriously here. You can think of the great ecumenist, Elijah, when he was done with his ecumenical dialogue with the prophets of Baal. What did he do with them? Well, he made sure that they no longer had anything to say down at the river with a sword. Okay, so now that's Deuteronomy chapter 17. There are a number of passages that are like this that I could, let me just give you some references if you want to do a Bible study on this. We don't have time to go through them all. Deuteronomy 6. Verses 4 through 5. Deuteronomy 18. Let's look at this. That one's a juicy one. Deuteronomy 18. This is one of the juicier parts in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 9. Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 9. When you come to the land which the Lord your God gives to you, you shall not learn to follow the abominable practices of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone who burns his son or his daughter as an offering, anyone who practices divination or soothsaying, or any augur or sorcerer or a charmer or a medium or a wizard or a necromancer. Whoever does these things is an abomination of the Lord. And because of these abominable practices, the Lord your God is driving them out before you. So this is, they're leaving because of that stuff. Don't you get into it. All right, again, think of God's love for them. Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 7, you can just write that down. Again, Deuteronomy, where did chapter 6? Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 13 through 15. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 1 through 6. We go on and on. Okay, so lots of Deuteronomy stuff here. Joshua, the end of the book of Joshua, the people go into the promised land. And when they are in the promised land, Joshua, they've chased out most of the pagans or a lot of the pagans, but they haven't finished the job. there are still pagans living among them. This is, anyway, I thought, well, why did they have to chase the people out? Couldn't they just convert them? Wouldn't that be nice? They did. They actually tried to convert them, and some of them converted. Think of the story of Rahab, the harlot in Jericho. Think of the Gibeonites, So there are stories of whole groups of people that convert, but many of them are too foolish to, under the demonic oppression of their former paganism. And so this is in Joshua chapter, let's go to Joshua. So after Deuteronomy, book of Joshua, at the end of the book of Joshua, this is Joshua chapter 23 and 24. Let's see here. Okay, chapter 23. Let's look at verse 6 here. Chapter 23, verse 6. Be very steadfast to keep and do all is written in the book of the law of Moses, turning aside neither to the right nor to the left, and you may not be mixed in with these nations left here among you, or make mention of the names of the cheeses that they have on their burgers. Now look, this is what it's all about. It's all about monotheism versus polytheism. Okay, be their God, swear by them, or serve them, or bow down yourselves to them, but cleave to Yahweh your God as you have done to this day. And it goes on. All right. And then again, lots of great stuff here, but we'll run out of time. All right, chapter 24. Joshua recounts for them the story of the call of Abraham all the way until the present moment. This is a great passage in the Old Testament. Joshua chapter 24, verses 1, really through to at least down to about verse 14. He summarizes Genesis 12 all the way to this moment. It's a fantastic little summary. You get these in the Bible a number of places. Think of Stephen's speech in Acts 7, very similar like that. Okay, so after he summarizes all that God has done for them from the calling Abraham from polytheism, look at this, chapter 24, verse 1. Then Joshua gathered all the tribes of the Israel at Shechem, some of the elders, the heads of the judges, the officers of Israel, and they presented themselves before God. And Joshua said to all the people, thus says Yahweh, the God of Israel, your fathers, this is Abraham, your fathers lived of old beyond the Euphrates, Terah, the father of Abraham and of Nahor, and they served other gods. They were stinking pagans. Then I took your father Abraham from beyond the river, Euphrates, and led him through all the land of Canaan. Okay, and then he begins to summarize all the way through the Exodus story, and then eventually to the present moment. Verse 14. Now, therefore, verse 14, fear Yahweh and serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods which your fathers served beyond the river, Euphrates, and in Egypt. Right? There are two places of polytheism, back when they were in Babylon and when they were in Egypt. And serve Yahweh. And if you will be unwilling to serve Yahweh, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your fathers served in the region beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve Yahweh. That's probably the most famous line of Joshua. You will have that written down all sorts of ways. But that's the spot right there, right? It's a statement of monotheism versus polytheism. Then the people answered, far be it from us that we should forsake Yahweh to serve other gods. For think of all the great stuff he did for us. Verse 19. But Joshua said to the people, you cannot serve Yahweh. And this is where we get into the syncretism right here. Look at this. You cannot serve Yahweh. Why? How come? Well, we want to. Look at this. You cannot serve Yahweh. For he is a holy God. Kadosh in Hebrew means set apart, distinct, not like other gods. He's totally different from the other gods. He's a different God. So they're thinking of him as one among the many gods, right? The Egyptians have their gods, and the Canaanites have their gods, the Amorites have their gods, and And well, we're kind of, you know, we only got one, but you know, maybe we can acquire a few more later on, but it, well, we're hip with that. We got one God, fine, but you know, we'd like to get some more. Eventually we'll collect them. So, but look what he says, you cannot serve Yahweh, for he is holy. He's distinct. He's set apart. He's not like the other gods you're thinking of. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions or your sins. Oh man, that's not very nice. Really? I thought God was a merciful God. The God of the Hebrews was a God of mercy. He said it over and over. What's he talking about? What kind of sin are we talking about? Well, look at this. He says, if you forsake Yahweh and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do you harm and consume you after having done you good. And the people said to Joshua, no, but we will serve Yahweh. Then Joshua said to the people, you are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen Yahweh to serve him. And they said, we are witnesses. And he said, then put away the foreign gods. I can imagine standing there at that moment. They're sitting there fiddling with little idols in their back pocket as they're saying, yeah, we'll serve Yahweh. Yeah. And then put them away. He knows that they're all stinking pagans. So he says to him, then put the idols away and incline your heart to Yahweh, the God of Israel. And the people said, Yahweh is our God and we'll serve him. And they made a covenant that day. Didn't last too long, of course. Okay. And then along these same lines, as long as we're right here, before we leave Joshua, flip over in Judges. It says this. This is in Judges chapter 2, verse 6. This is one of my most favorite passages of the Old Testament. It really summarizes the problem that we talked about earlier about hardwiring. This is Judges chapter 2, verse 6. When Joshua dismissed the people, this is after that lecture he just gave them, the people of Israel went each to his inheritance to take possession of the land. And the people served Yahweh all the days of Joshua, and all the days the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great work which the Lord had done for them. So they're serving him. Their faith in him is based upon a reason. That is, they know what he has done. Based upon what he has done, they know that they can trust him, and therefore they will serve him. They worship him alone. They trust in his word. And so you have to know what he has done in order to trust in him. Imagine someone comes up and knocks on your door. Never seen him before. Knocks on your door. Random person, middle of the day, knocks on the door. Hi, can I come in? Who are you? I'm here to help you. What are you going to help me with? So many things you don't even understand. Can I come in? Okay. So if any wives ever hear that kind of a request, of course you slam the door and you get the gun. If your husband's at home, yell for the husband, he'll get the gun. Okay. So that person is obviously trying to take advantage of you. How can you trust someone unless you know who they are, like what they've done? You have to know what they've done. You have to know something about them in order to trust them and that they're there to actually help you. So knowing what God has done in the past tells us who he is. And knowing who he is gives us the ability then to trust in what he will do now and in the future. And I use the word trust. It's a much better English word than the word faith. The modern English, the word faith is an old English word, which means trust, but it means nothing today to people. But so trust. So you can only trust someone that you know. And how do you know them? You have to know something about them. You know what they've done, you know their past, you know their pattern, then you can say, I know who that is. And then you can then trust, or that is anticipate, what they will do now and in the future. It's very simple. Okay, so look what it says then. It says verse 8, and Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110 years, and they buried him within the bounds of inheritance in the country of Ephraim, north of the mountain of Gosh, verse 10. And all that generation also were gathered to their fathers. And there arose another generation after them who did not know Yahweh or the work which he had done for Israel. And so you know what the next line is going to be, right? It's our hardwiring. We are built for relationship. You can put anything in the same room of another human being and they will start to look like it and act like it. And so that's that hardwiring. And so if they don't know what is the true God to be in communion with, to worship, then they're going to seek out something to worship, right? We are by nature built for a relationship. It's our hardwiring. The software can be switched out. And that's the problem here. The previous generation didn't download the software. And so what happens here is this next generation, not knowing who to worship, not knowing how they got there into this land, not knowing who their father was, sought out a father and sought out a God and sought out a relationship. And so it says, verse 11, and the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of Yahweh and served the Baalim. They forsook Yahweh, the God of their fathers, who had, so Baalim being used to pagan gods, and brought them out of the land of Egypt. And they went after the other gods from among the gods, the people who were around about them. And they bowed down to them and they provoked Yahweh to anger. And they forsook Yahweh and served the Baalim and the Asherah. So the Lord was, okay. So no surprise, there is no such thing as an atheist or an agnostic in the way we actually use that language. Oh, he doesn't believe in anything. Oh, he's not really sure if anything exists, right? However we use those terms. Every atheist, every agnostic is as religious as anyone you know. The question is, what are they in religion with? What are they in relationship with? What are they trusting in? Maybe it's money. Maybe it's science. Maybe it's pseudoscience. Maybe who knows what it is, but they're in relationship with something. They trust in something. You can't get up out of bed and take a step without trusting that the floor is going to be there. And so you trust, you have relationships. It's our nature. And so it's no surprise what happens to generation. This is the tragedy for so many Christians today. So many Christian parents today or grandparents have seen a generation which has grown up. They sent them off to a Christian school, tragically often a Catholic school, in which they thought those kids were going to learn their Catholic faith. And they came home believing something very different. They sent them off to public school thinking, oh, that would be okay. And they come back believe in something very different than they had been taught from their parents. They sent them off to, right? Wherever you send them off to, they're going to grow into that relationship and begin to imitate. They're going to learn from. And so what happens next? Well, you have a generation that arises that does not know what the true God has done for them. A generation which has not told the next generation what God has done for the people of God from the time of Adam until today, or what God has done in my own life from my birth until today, right? Your personal salvation story. And that is critical for your children to know. And if some parent thinks, oh, my kid, he's not interested in religion. He doesn't want, oh, your kid's interested in religion. He has a God. I don't know who it is. But you go in their room, you'll find their chapel, turn on their radio, their stereo, you'll hear their religious hymns. Look at their posters on the wall, you'll see their idols, their gods. They're very religious. Can't get away from that. So that's what happens here. Okay, that is Judges. And then, of course, there's one of my most favorite passages I already mentioned. We'll just talk about it briefly here. This is in 1 Kings chapter 18. 1 Kings chapter 18, and specifically regarding syncretism, we already dealt with this on the Feast of St. Elias. We already, 1 week ago, we already had a Bible study on St. Elias, St. Elijah. And one of course, the highlights of the Bible study last week was on his ecumenical dialogue with the prophets of Baal. This is in 1 Kings First Kings chapter 17 and 18. Chapter 17, 18 is where you get the bulk of the story here. Now, what's the problem? The people of Israel began worshiping other gods. They know that Yahweh is one of the gods, but he doesn't seem to like us too much anymore. So we're going to go with some other ones. And so they start worshiping other gods. And so in 1 Kings chapter 18, or if you have in some Bibles, this would be, if you have the Orthodox Study Bible, this is this will be listed as 3 Kings, 3 Kings. So 1 Kings or 3 Kings, chapter 17 and 18. You hear a story about the people of Israel who are worshiping Baal, a rain god of the Canaanites. And again, if you want more details on the contest on Mount Carmel, we talked about last week. It's recorded on the website. But look what he says. This is 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 21. Chapter 18, verse 21. Here's syncretism specifically addressed. And Elijah came near to all the people and said, "How long will you go limping with two different opinions? If the Lord Yahweh is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him." No syncretism here. No syncretism. Pick your God. Which one is going to bring you rain? You make a choice. And of course, you know the rest of the story. Okay. And then if we turn over to 2 Kings, what was the reason for this is 4 Kings, if you have a 4 Kings in your Bible. So 2 Kings or 4 Kings, chapter 17. This is one of the most important passages of the books of Kings. Here the author breaks from being the historian to being a theologian. Now, there's not really any fine line here, okay? He is, throughout his history, is giving you theology. But this is a spot where he suddenly stops telling you, and so-and-so lived so many years and did this and then did that, and then he died and his son took over and he lived so many years and then he did this and he did and then he died. So the books of Kings sometimes are boring for people because it just sounds like a dry history, and it's not really dry history. You're reading it carefully. But here is a spot in the books of Kings where the author stops for a second and breaks in and gives you his theological perspective on why all the things are happening the way they're happening. This is in chapter 17. Remember, the kingdom of Israel is split to north and south. And the northern kingdom has just been wiped out by the Assyrians. The Babylonians are going to come take the south out next. But this is right between the two attacks. This is the Assyrians have taken out the north, and the south has not yet been taken out by the Babylonians. And then he tells you why these things are happening to the people. This is 2 Kings or 4 Kings, chapter 17, verse 7. "And this was so." Look at this. "And this was so because," this was so. All this stuff he just told you happened because of this. "Because the people of Israel had sinned against Yahweh, their God, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt and under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and had cheddar and sometimes Swiss cheese, little pepper jacks, sometimes on their burgers. They didn't keep their yarmulkes on just right." Now look what it is. Look what the issue is. It's not about bacon. "They had feared other gods and walked in the custom of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel, and the custom which the kings of Israel had introduced. And the people of Israel did secretly against Yahweh their God in things that were not right. They built for themselves high places at all the towns, from whatever watchtower to fortified city. They set up for themselves pillars, Asherim, female gods, on every high hill and under every green tree. And then they burned incense on all the high places. The nations did whom the Lord had carried away before them. And they did wicked things, provoking the Lord to anger. And they served idols of which the Lord had said to them, 'You shall not do this.' Yet the Lord warned Israel and Judah by every prophet and every seer, saying, 'Turn from your ways, evil ways, keep my commands, my statutes, in accordance with all the laws which I command your fathers, which I sent you, my misservice, the prophets, but they would not listen, but were stubborn as their fathers had been, who did not believe Yahweh their God. They despised the statutes and his covenants that he made with their fathers and the warnings which he gave them. They went after false idols and became false, and they followed. Look at that. They went after false idols and became false. You hear that? There's the hardwiring. And they follow the nations that were round about them, concerning whom the Lord had commanded them that they should not do like them. And they forsook all the commands of Yahweh their God, and they made for themselves molten images of two calves, and they made an Asherah, and worshipped all the host of heaven, and they served Baal, and they burned their sons and their daughters as offerings, and used divination, sorcery, and sold themselves to evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. Therefore the Lord was very angry with Israel, and removed them out of the sight. None was left but the tribe of Judah only. But Judah did the same thing. I'm summarizing. Okay, so he's explaining why the northern kingdom called Israel was removed. Very simple. Very simple. They were removed just like the nations that were removed before them. Okay, so now if we go through, and I'm going to give you a couple other passages here. Just, you can write these down if you want to do a little Bible study on this. You can continue reading in 2 Kings chapter 17 as well. But Jeremiah chapter 1 and 2. Jeremiah chapters 1 and 2. Isaiah chapters 1 and 2. Ezekiel chapter 8. There's a lot of other ones here we can look at, but Ezekiel, I don't have it written down here. Ezekiel 16, Ezekiel 23. Those are some pretty heavy ones. Lots of passages in Isaiah. And like I said, let's jump up to the New Testament and we'll finish off here in the New Testament. So the New Testament here, let's look at Acts chapter 17. That's probably the best one. So Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. So you remember the story. Paul was up in Macedonia, and he has to flee by night because he's being persecuted by the local pagans and the local Jewish community. And so he takes off, gets in a boat, and heads down to Athens. And he leaves Timothy and Silvanus up there for a bit. Then they come down and they meet him. They tell him what's going on up in Macedonia. He eventually writes two letters, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, from Corinth. Okay, so while he's waiting for them to come down to Athens for him, it says this. This is chapter 17, verse 16. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he argued in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who he had chanced to meet. Some also of the Epicureans, the Stoic philosophers, some of the local pagan philosophies and things. Verse 22. Paul, standing in the middle of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious." This goes back to that hardwiring. Right, I see that you're very religious people. Just wrong software, guys. He says, "For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.'" So as you walk along the streets of Athens, there are temples. Every other building is a temple to a pagan god, not just the Greek gods, but every other god they could think of. But they also have one that they haven't figured out a god yet for it. They built the building and they inscribed to the temple to the unknown god. It's empty. No statue of a pagan god in there yet. So Paul sees that and he realizes, you know, there's a little truth there. There is a god that you do not know. So he jumps on that chance. And he says to them, he says, "What therefore you worship as unknown, This I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being the Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in shrines made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all men life and breath and everything. And he made from every nation of men to live on earth, the face of the earth, having determined the allotted periods and the boundaries and their habitation, that they should seek God in the hope that they might feel after him and find him. That's a Jewish way of seeing the pagans. The Jews had the light, right? Psalm 119, verse 115, the lamp, the Torah, the light for the path. So they were, the Jews saw themselves having the Torah as having like kind of a flashlight. But imagine you're in a thousand people and you're the only one with a flashlight. Everybody else is stumbling and falling over themselves in the dark, but you've got a flashlight. And the closer you get to the Jew who has the flashlight, the more you can kind of look in and see what he sees, so you don't stumble. So they saw the Torah as that lamp, that light shining in the darkness. And so the rest of the pagans, so the pagans around them were like men groping around in the darkness, like blind, just trying to feel out and, oh, what's this thing I'm feeling? Is this a rock, a tree? Is this a God? What is it? So he says that they should seek God and hope that they might feel after him and find him. Yet he is not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your poets have said. For we are indeed his offspring. There was already among the Greeks, by the time you get to this period, you already see it somewhat in Aristotle and others, already a sense that there is a primary divine being. They were already kind of moving in that direction. It wasn't monotheism, but an idea that there was one primary being, and he had nothing to do with all these silly gods that the Greeks have been worshiping. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the deity is like gold or silver or stone or representation by art and imagination of men. The time of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. This is what the Bishop of Rome should have said when he was up in Canada. Right? This is the language. This is the language he should have been using. Because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all men by raising him from the dead. There's the good news right there. That's what the chief of Canada should have said right there, right? A pure statement of monotheism, the Christian gospel, and droves of those pagans that were standing before him would have had the opportunity to hear the good news and repent of their pagan idolatry. In chapter 19, this is our last passage. We'll stop here. In chapter 19, Chapter 19, verse 11. One of my favorite passages in the book of Acts. And God did extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, and so that even handkerchiefs or aprons, pieces of cloth, they were carried away from his body to the sick, and diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. Evil spirits came out of them, right? So this is the role of the Christian faith, and the good news is to cleanse the world of idolatry, demonology, right? This is to take back the kingdom and restore it to the Edenic paradise. And even greater, as St. Paul explains in Romans. Okay, and he says, then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists, the Jews knew that there were demons, and so there were some of them that were involved in attempting exorcism. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to pronounce the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, I adjure you by Jesus, whom Paul preaches. Seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this. But the evil spirit answered them, Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you? And the man in whom the evil spirit leaped upon them, mastered all over them and overpowered them, so that they fled out of their house naked and wounded. And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon them all. And the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. Many also of those who were now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices. And a number of those who practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. Burning books. It's a biblical idea. And they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord grew and prevailed mightily. Ephesus was known for its book industry. Among the other cities in Asia Minor, it was the biggest kind of publishing house in a certain sense. These were lots of scribes working there in schools. And this is where if you wanted something copied or you wanted to find a book, you went to Ephesus. Finally, I told you it was the last passage, but one last verse. Turn with me to 1 John. 1 John, the last line of 1 John. Many other passages we could look at, but 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5, verse 20. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding to know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and the Holy Spirit, both now and ever, and into age of ages. Amen.